much emphasis should we put on evidences that bear testimony to the Christian faith as we seek to share biblical truth with those who have yet to believe on Christ? Author and Bible teacher Dr. John Whitcomb has much to say about this topic in a new series that we're opening today here on Encounter God's Truth, the broadcast outreach of Whitcomb Ministries and WhitcombMinistries.org. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and I want to invite you to listen today as Dr. Whitcomb presents part one of a message on the need for Christian evidences. Dr. Whitcomb preached these messages in a Bible conference for the students and faculty at Appalachian Bible College in Mount Hope, West Virginia. You can sense his love for the people of this school in his voice, and we heartily thank them for allowing us to bring you this material. Now, the challenge that we're dealing with in this series is this. We as Christians know that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. But how do we convince unbelievers of this fact? And what place should we give to evidences for the Christian faith? To find out more, we join the congregation assembled in the auditorium at Appalachian Bible College. Here's Dr. Whitcomb to begin looking at the need for Christian evidences. And he starts by sharing some of his own experiences.
And friends, it's a great joy to be with you these days. I know you have spent many months, if not years, looking forward, some of you, to graduating, I believe, on Saturday. Wouldn't it be absolutely awful if the rapture happened first and you couldn't graduate? I wish to thank Dr. Anderson for coming all the way to the airport to meet me last night, turning around and going back to the airport at midnight to meet Pastor Menno Kalischer. And what a servant's heart this brother has. I thank God for the privilege of having a share in his life and ministry through the years. And I just praise God for this wonderful privilege to talk about servanthood. Thank you, Pastor Kalischer, for reminding us that to win a crown, we have to have a servant's heart to do what's necessary to reach people for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our purpose in this hour and the hours that are before us this weekend. The servant must reach out where people are needing help. How can we help people know the Lord? Well, I'd like to begin by sharing something about how God used somebody to help me to find the Lord. I was a godless evolutionist at Princeton University in the summer of 1942. When I arrived as a freshman, I came from a godless home. My father and my mother were wonderful people, but they knew not the Lord. I was their only child, and they had a great ambition for me to move ahead and perhaps even serve under our government in the State Department. My father was a great military leader. He was a chief of staff under General George Patton in the Third Army in the Second World War in Europe, a West Point graduate, and a brilliant statistician and tactician, and he just knew all about military operations. And yet, friends, in the providence and mysterious purpose of God, I had poor eyesight and couldn't qualify, therefore, to enter West Point to study where my father went. So they thought, well, second best is a university up there in New Jersey, which has a special program, the John Foster Dulles Program of Public and International Affairs, where perhaps our son can learn to be a diplomat or maybe an ambassador for the United States government someday. Well, friends, little did I realize that God had a wonderful plan and purpose in my being there. Because when I arrived, I determined to learn how the world began, and I studied paleontology and historical geology and how it took billions of years for the world to evolve. Of course, you understand how we all got here, don't you? A mysterious combination of time and chance through evolution. And here we are. No purpose, no meaning, no significance, no plan, no God. Just time through chance by evolution. That's what my grandfather believed, and my father, and my mother, and what I believed. But something else happened that absolutely changed my life forever. 1 week after I arrived on campus, there was a knock on my door, and here was a sophomore. Now, this was a shocking thing for a sophomore to condescend to come to a dormitory for freshmen at Pine Hall on the fourth floor and to invite me to a Bible class. What happened? Well, in 1913, long before I was born, Donald Fullerton graduated from Princeton University and went to Afghanistan and to India as a missionary. Came back in 1931 in broken health, asked the university for permission to teach the Bible Sunday afternoons at the student center at Murray Dodge Hall, and in a weak moment, an administrator said yes. He grabbed that opportunity and held for 50 years, from 1931 to 1981, and led hundreds and hundreds of students to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest missionaries to university students in the history of this country. And I say, Lord, thank you for having that missionary at that time and that place to reach me for you. Now, friends, what we're going to talk about here for a few minutes is how he had a servant's heart to do the right thing the right way for the glory of God. Now, let's look at the problem I faced as a godless evolutionist. Here's one of the biggest problems evolutionists have. What's this? A giraffe. What a spectacular miracle of God's creative design. A neck 9 feet long on top of a body 9 feet tall, 18 feet to that head. You know what evolutionists think? They think, don't tell us about the giraffes. We don't know how they got here. They couldn't have evolved that neck through millions of years. And, I mean, was it to reach higher, to reach something up there that otherwise in times of drought would be unavailable and the animals would start? Well, how about baby giraffes? How about hippopotamus? You know what? Was it a mutation? No, mutations damage everything. They don't increase the quality, the survival capacity of a living thing. Evolutionists have debated, argued for years, how did a giraffe get here? They wish there were none. But keep watching here. What happens when the giraffe puts its head down to drink water? Now that head, friends, suddenly rushes 18 feet downward. Can you imagine the pressure of blood inside that neck? Wouldn't that knock him unconscious? No, because now we discover to our amazement that inside the neck of a giraffe, a whole set of highly complex reversible valves in those neck arteries that twist this way when he puts his head down so it won't flow into his brain, and a little sponge up here too to collect any extra blood that might have come there past the valves. Perfectly designed. So he can put his head suddenly down, lift his head suddenly up, dash away smiling at evolutionists and all the rest of us. Now, what's the problem with evolutionists? Right here. Evolutionists, by the way, have various choices as to how they're going to handle how the world got here. All kinds of evolutionists, as Dr. Anderson mentioned. There's mechanistic evolutionism, naturalistic. There's atheistic, deistic, and theistic. You say, what's the difference? Very significant. In major universities, such as Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Cornell, the Ivy League, and those kinds of schools up there, and as a matter of fact, all the major universities of the world, the accredited, reputable universities, the science professors all agree, with some exceptions, on atheistic evolution. It all happened by pure chance with no living personal God at all. Okay? Now that's very difficult to manage. One of the greatest atheists in the world, Richard Dawkins at Oxford, was trapped in an interview and admitted he didn't have the faintest idea how life got here by chance and it might have floated in from another planet, and he lost his case. Well then, where did it come from? How did it get to that planet? And to that planet? You see, evolutionism is an illogical, irrational absurdity. So many evolutionists have compromised. Did you know that? They say, well, maybe there was a God right in here somewhere, Deus, God, who at least got the whole thing started billions of years ago, but we've never seen or heard of him since. That was very popular in the revolutionary era in America with Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine and Benjamin Franklin were deists, and many are today. Name one. When I came back from the war in Europe in 1946, I came back to Princeton to finish there, having been drafted just a few weeks after I came to know the Savior in 43. And our little Princeton Evangelical Fellowship promoted a film called The God of Creation and invited students of the whole university and the faculty to come. And it was by Irwin Moon, Moody Institute of Science, a very fine gospel presentation. Guess who walked in? Albert Einstein. From the Institute of Advanced Studies, he was fascinated with how the world began. He was a deist. He said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. He heard the gospel that night as he left. I gave him a piece of Christian literature. Whether he ever read it, I don't know. He was deeply depressed because of the part he had in designing the atomic bomb, which he saw practically could destroy the world. He thought the end of the world was at hand. Okay? He lived about 4 or 5 more years after that. Whether he accepted Jesus, I have no knowledge. But friends, you know what? Deists have a problem. They can't explain the marvelous things that are happening moment by moment in this universe and in this world. So a far more popular form of evolution is what? A theistic evolution. That's number three. I wonder if you can see that. Number three. That means that there not only is a God who designed the world, but that he watches over it every minute. And he watches over evolution. And through millions of years, he got apes to evolve and people to come from apes. And here we are. He watches over us all the time. Otherwise, there could never be any evolution. Correct. Friends, that view completely rejects the book of Genesis, which tells you that God did not use millions and billions of years to bring his world into existence, but that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Creator himself, brought it into existence in six literal 24-hour days by his wisdom and his power and for his glory. That's a story of its own, okay? The six-day creation time block. But you see, friends, all of these evolutionary views have a problem of their own that we have to face. What is it? It's all based on preconceived ideas about origins, which results in what? An enormous bias toward everything you see, so that you come out as an evolutionist no matter what you look at, even a giraffe. Now, Jesus, our Lord, told us what problem an evolutionist has. It's an infinite problem. He said in Matthew 15, out of the heart of man come what? Evil thoughts. It's not what you see out there, because creationists see the same giraffes that evolutionists see, and the same moon that we creationists see, and the same people and everything, but they have a totally different perspective, bias, preconceived notion that colors, conditions what they see. And the Lord Jesus said, a person who has evil thoughts receives them from where? From his heart. You remember what Jeremiah said about the human heart? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem. Our heart filters out, see, everything we see and twists it into atheism, deism, or theism in evolutionary scenarios. You say, Dr. Whitcomb, the teacher I had in elementary school or public high school wasn't evil when he or she taught me evolution. But you see what the definition of evil is? Careful now. Anything that contradicts what God has said in the only book he ever wrote is evil. Because God says, here's the lens through which you must see my universe, my world. See each other and see yourself. The lens of Holy Scripture is absolutely essential to be of help, to be a servant to people in the light of their eternal need. Okay? Now, friends, one night, as Dr. Donald Fullerton came to my dorm room finally, a sophomore had come that summer summer school of 1942. After several months of listening to this excellent Bible teacher at Murray Dodge Hall, I didn't want to go at first. I was sort of dragged in there by one who had been to the same prep school I'd been. He said, "You've got to hear Dr. Fullerton teach the Bible." Well, friends, that was the last thing in the world that I or my parents wanted me to be at Princeton University for. But when I heard that man teach the Bible, I showed interest. I showed a fascination. And finally he said, this 6 months had gone by now, February of 43, he said, "John, can I perhaps come to your dorm room to have a talk with you tomorrow night?" And in a weak moment, I said, "Yes." I've never recovered. What did he do to me? He did not argue with me about evolutionism or intelligent design. We'd still be talking. He did the most loving, wise, servant type of ministry. He told me directly about who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, and how I could believe in him and be saved from the penalty of sin forever. That night, within 1 hour, in that dormitory room, old things passed away for me, and all things became new, and I became a new creation in Christ, then and forevermore. Friends, all of a sudden, what happened? I had a new preconceived idea about origins. I had a brand new bias toward reality. And everything I saw now looked like it had been created. I went out of that dormitory the next morning and I saw the sun, the clouds, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the squirrels, the people. And all of a sudden I realized overwhelmingly, God created the world. It didn't take me years to evolve into a creationist, into a Christian. It was instantaneous by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and I've never recovered. That doesn't mean I haven't grown, I haven't learned, but you see, that was the fundamental issue. Do I know the Lord? Do I respect Him? Am I going to listen to Him? And for the first time in my life, I became what? Teachable. I wanted to be taught from God through the Bible. I had some kind of a vague idea. I just have to spend my life teaching the Bible. I don't know anything about it. But if this Bible did to me what he's done, what God did to me through the Bible, I want to tell people about the Lord in His Word. Well, friends, that was the beginning. That was the beginning. And I began to realize, look, I'm going to have to fight the battle now on a whole new level. This is Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis there in Kentucky. I hope someday you'll visit his great creation museum. Anybody ever been to the museum? Look at all these hands. We have to immediately arrange 10 busloads of people to rush over there. And their motto is, prepare to believe as you go in. Well, Ken has a cartoonist on his staff of a couple hundred people. And here's his way of putting it. Here's the creationist over here, and of course the evolutionist over here, and we're having a little battle, aren't we, between each other? Be careful where you shoot, okay? Which direction? What is your target? Well, evolutionists have all kinds of awful problems that are a result of their godlessness. See? The rejection, suppression, ignoring of God's word. You don't just shoot at those things. No. Bad as they are. You're supposed to shoot at the foundation of their approach to God Himself. Who is God? Is He the God of Scripture, God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of Genesis? Or do you believe in some kind of a God of time through chance? And so the evolutionists, sometimes the people of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And they know how to destroy us, don't they? Fire at creationism. Destroy the foundation. And everything else we believe up here will collapse in due time. So I say, well now, Lord, help me to understand this. So that February 1943, dear friends, on that beautiful campus, your speaker became a new creature in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. through a little group that's still there. I had the privilege of speaking there just 2 months ago again at the Princeton University campus through this little fellowship to about 50 students. Of the thousands of students there, 40 or 50 want to believe and read the Bible and learn about how to serve the Lord there. So I said, well, thank you, God, for that. Because I learned, friends, the hard way that you don't argue with the unbeliever. You don't try to persuade him by human logic, evidences, however brilliant they may be. Because what? The natural man, that's the unsaved, unregenerate man, however brilliant or wonderful he may be, even your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your friend, your professor, your teacher, the natural man, the unregenerate person, the unsaved person, does what? Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are what? They are foolishness to him. Now, he may not openly say that, but he really believes that. That's the way his unsaved, unregenerate heart is designed, you see, to think that the things of God are foolishness. They just can't be real. They can't be true. The deity of Christ, his atoning work, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and how he created the world, according to Genesis. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. I have studied that verse for years, and I want to share with you what I think I've discovered. Are you ready? What this means. It really means that he cannot understand them. Let's try that again. He cannot understand them. Let's try this again. He cannot understand them. Cannot understand them. That's very hard for us to think through. You try to persuade people, you try to argue with people, you try to give them evidences that seem to you to be logical and overwhelming and beautiful and consistent, and something mysterious inside of that person, however friendly he may be, says no, impossible, impossible. Okay? Why? Why is it impossible? Because they are spiritually appraised. Only the Holy Spirit can bring illumination into an unsaved, unregenerate, depraved heart. And that, friends, is an amazingly difficult thing to understand, isn't it? I say, Lord, help me. Help me to be realistic. If I'm to be a servant to people, help me to do that which is necessary to help them to find the Lord, to do what will transform them for eternity. I don't want to argue. I don't want to win a debate. I want to win people to the Savior. And here's how you do it. Would you turn in your Bible, please? 1 Peter 3. Let's look. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, of all the people who would be least qualified for an academic, brilliant, scientific argument for the existence of God, it would be this humble, uneducated fisherman, Peter. He loved the Lord, but he wasn't overly intelligent. God gave him wisdom, but he wasn't brilliant academically. So he would have had plenty of reason to be intimidated, threatened by the highly educated Pharisees of his day and the scribes and others that could argue with him, to say nothing of Roman and Greek scholars of his day. No, no. Peter said by the Holy Spirit, if you're going to help somebody, if you're going to be a servant, you have to do certain things in a certain way. Now watch carefully. When they intimidate you and threaten you and laugh at you and ridicule you, do not fear. Number two, do not be troubled. That's two negatives. Do not, do not, do not. But what? Positive. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I say, dear Father, I don't understand this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean?
We'll have to put a bookmark there for now and pick up the study next week with the conclusion of The Need for Christian Evidences. It's the first in this new series on Christian evidences that we're privileged to bring you here on Encounter God's Truth. And it flows from the very heart of the teaching ministry that Dr. John Whitcomb has had for so many years. We now have 5 years' worth of broadcasts, including more messages delivered at Appalachian Bible College, and you can listen to them anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And stay up to date with our work by going to facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, grateful for this opportunity to join with you around God's Word today. I trust that your week will be a blessed one as you give thought to the things we've presented. For now, I want to close with this benediction from Psalm 104. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.